lesson 9 is entitled The Exile of the Northern Kingdom of Israel. We're going to tackle chapters 14 through 17. And the last lesson that was entitled Approaching Exile, and we saw the ministry of Elisha, the first spiritual firstborn son of Elijah, and all the efforts that he made to call Israel to repent. Well, Israel didn't repent, spoiler alert, and so now, as the title says, they're going to be destroyed, defeated, and exiled, and it's going to be pretty ugly and it's pretty sad. But of course, the scriptures give us reasons for why that took place, and it's very, very significant for us to meditate on the reasons for the exile that chapter 17 gives us, and the spiritual application and typology that that helps us in our relationship with God to repent of sin. So there's a lot to say there. Now, Elisha, to make a little quick hook with our last lesson, he died in chapter 13, and now we're continuing in chapter 14 with the continuing of the kings of the north and the kings of the south. So looking at your notes here, Roman numeral 1, we're going to look at the northern and southern kings leading up to the Assyrian conquest. And so first we'll start with Judah. In chapter 14, verse 3, it mentions the king of Judah was Amaziah. Well, let's go to verse 2. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadin of Jerusalem. That's a good sign, by the way, that the queen mother, the Gebirah, the great lady, is not a pagan. She is from Jerusalem. That's a good sign. And then in verse 3, it says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did in all things as Joash his father had done. But the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. And this happens all the time. Give or take half of the kings of Judah, from Solomon all the way down to the last king, Zedekiah, half of them you could say are good, but only two of them are really good. So they all, the good ones get, like, I would say a B. They get a B, maybe a B minus. They don't quite go all the way. They don't get an A grade because none of them, except for two, we'll see in the next lesson, Hezekiah and Josiah, none of them remove these high places. Now, we've talked about high places many times. Essentially, they are places, altars, shrines throughout the countryside where sometimes Yahweh would be worshipped, and usually the pagan gods of the region, the territory, would be worshipped. And these kings do not eliminate those. They just don't go quite far enough. They don't seal the deal in eliminating idolatry in the land. So these high places are called Bamach. I'm actually going to read to you. I have a footnote for you. You can go to your Catholic Bible dictionary for more on what high places are, your Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. But here's a quote from the Study Bible, because this is what we're going to see over and over and over again, that they just don't go all the way. And there's a lesson here, by the way, I'm going to share with you in just a minute. The spiritual application is very significant. So here's what the high places are. Quote, in the majority of cases, the term Bamach, high place, refers to cultic structures or shrines traditionally called high places. These are places where sacrifices are made and incense is offered. In some instances, Yahweh is worshipped at high places. However, they are usually places of idolatry. Pagan gods such as Chemosh, Molech, and Baal are venerated there, sometimes by child sacrifice. Stone pillars and wooden Asherah poles stand erect at the high places, and the priests who officiate are oftentimes illegitimate. And that's especially true in the north, where they don't have the Levites. For these reasons, the high places angered the Lord. Demolition of the high places is required by Deuteronomy in order to protect Israel from idolatry. The worship of Yahweh by sacrifice and incense was to take place exclusively at the central sanctuary of Jerusalem. End quote. So that's a good little definition. There's a little word study there in your Nature's Catholic Study Bible. You can see what these are. It's a little bit of syncretism, polytheism, worshiping God, but usually it's worshiping all the bad stuff. And certainly, as this quote says back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, you're not supposed to worship God at these high places because it's going to be corrupted so easily. You must only worship God in Jerusalem. So these kings then of Judah, so certainly all the kings of the north worship at the high places. That is ubiquitous, and that is a pandemic of idolatry. But in the south, even the good kings just don't go all the way. Now, I've reflected on this before, and it's really, really significant for us in our spiritual lives to give everything to God and to cut all sin out of our lives. So we oftentimes can be like these kings that are good. We've gotten rid of the shrines and the idols in Jerusalem, metaphorically, spiritually speaking, remove a lot of these pagan influences, but then the high places remain. That's what we do too. We have our pet sins. We have the attachments, the disordered attachments to earthly goods and earthly pleasures that we just don't want to give up. So the question then, spiritually speaking, is what are your high places? What are the things that you've left in your life that you're leaving standing there, you're drawn to go back to from time and time again, those things that are keeping you from the utter purge and purgation of all things, obstacles that stand in the way of your perfect relationship with God. So the kings are constantly failing in that regard. Only two succeed, as we're going to see, Hezekiah and Josiah. And that is a good spiritual reflection for us. I'll just leave that question there for you. What are your high places? What are those things that you're leaving in your life and you're unwilling to tear down? Ask God grace to tear down those high places for you to go all the way and get the A grade, right? If these kings are getting Bs and not As for the high places, often we do the same thing. So just think about that. I find it really, really helpful in prayer and meditation to ask God to reveal those high places of our own and our souls to us. All righty, so Amaziah, we say, is good. He gets a B, and he goes through, as chapter 14 will say, he reclaims some territories from Edom. The Edomites used to be under the authority, the dominion of King David and King Solomon, but since sin has entered into the kingdom, there's unrest in the land, everybody's falling away. So Amaziah has this claim to fame that he goes back and fights against Edom and he wins. Well, that gives him a little bit of overconfidence and he pridefully and arrogantly decides, oh, I'm going to go fight the king of Israel, whose name was Jehoash. I'm going to go fight Jehoash, and Jehoash warns him, don't do this. Just be content with your victory over Edom and let sleeping dogs lie. And of course, he doesn't do it and he loses. So Jehoash from the north captures Jerusalem, destroys much of the walls around the city, and seizes the temple's treasury, gold, silver, precious metals, and the rest of it. It was a very, very ugly defeat for Amaziah, king of Judah, to try to pick a fight with the king of Israel, and he suffered tremendously, and so did the kingdom of Judah and the city, naturally. So as a result, down the line, he's assassinated, just like his father was. I have the reference here in your notes. Like father, like son. Amaziah's father was assassinated, and so too is he. And that is the end of the story of Amaziah. Now going up to the north, Jeroboam. Now this is not the original Jeroboam. It's Jeroboam the second. He is king of Israel, and he is evil. But still in his story, we're going to see God has compassion on him and really the people of Israel, because he is a compassionate, merciful God, and he honors the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So let's skip down to chapter 14, verse 23, which says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. So his namesake is the original king of the north who made those two golden calves. And I said this to you before, one of the defining characteristics of the kingdom of the north is what's called the quote-unquote sin of Jeroboam, which are the two golden calves. Well, Jeroboam the second now persists in that sin, brings other sins as well into the territory, but still, Jeroboam the second here now has a lot of success due to God's mercy. Let's keep reading in verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, and so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. What a very interesting line here, that God still has compassion on Israel, that the full weight of judgment will not come upon them. Not quite yet, not for another, well, depending on when this happens here, the 40 years, give or take, up until the destruction of the kingdom. Just if you look at your chart of all the kings, Jeroboam II reigned from 793 to 753. So it's after his death, there's 30 more years left of the northern kingdom. But God, I think that's really beautiful. God has compassion on Israel and over and over and over again delivers Israel from foreign threats. That's the whole story, remember, with Elisha. When Elisha was on his deathbed, he helped the king of Israel through this prophetic act of making the king hit the arrows, if you remember this, on the ground. Many times it only ended up being three times. Therefore, they would have three victories over Syria. It's amazing. Time and time again, despite their sin, God has compassion. And that's very reassuring, very affirming for me individually, where, of course, you know, you turn away from God all the time, and yet he has compassion on me and on all of us, right? So that's a really beautiful thing. There's a there's a little interesting tidbit here about a reference to Jonah the prophet. And you might have caught that, and that is indeed the same Jonah as the prophet Jonah. The whole Jonah and the welly, or Jonah in the belly of the whale, mixing words there together, or the big fish. It doesn't actually say a whale, it's a big old fish. That's the exact same prophet. So this is interesting how God sent Jonah, like at this particular point, some 30, 40 years before the destruction of Israel, to help the kingdom of Israel. Now, Jonah is one of the earliest, if not the earliest, one of the earliest canonical prophets that we have. And you could, of course, read his whole story. The story is actually interesting because if you think about it, there's some real irony here. And this makes me really excited to read the prophets in light of the history of Israel. You can't read the prophets if you don't know salvation history, and you don't spend some time looking at the actual story of what went on and the dates and the places and the things, because then it doesn't really make sense, and it'll come alive if you do. So Jonah, you know, really, really quickly, I'm just going to take some time to clarify this and to refresh your memory. Jonah is the same Jonah who is called by God to go preach repentance to Assyria, the capital of Assyria being Nineveh. And he ran away because he didn't want Nineveh to repent. He wanted God to bring judgment and chastisement and punishment and death to the capital city of Israel's arch enemy that's growing at this time. In Jonah being a prophet knows that Assyria is a big power player, right? So Jonah, because he's a patriot, he runs away, and that's why he gets on that ship and sails to like Spain, basically. And the whole whale fish story takes place, and he goes and he does preach to Nineveh. They believe and they repent. So this is so fascinating that right now Assyria is a growing superpower, becoming Israel's arch enemy, and Jonah doesn't want them to repent. They do, and then some give or take 40, 45 years later, depending on how you calculate that, they come and squash Israel. And you're like, oh man, Jonah knew what was going on. So I find it very ironic, and this is part of the big story of Jonah, that here in this history, Jonah pops up on the scene and helps Israel, and that's all Jonah wants is Israel to be saved, and yet Jonah goes and preaches repentance to the very nation that's going to come and utterly destroy Israel down the line. How ironic is that? So there you have it. There's the connection with the prophet Jonah. Now, just to conclude Jeroboam here, there's a quote from your Navarre Bible that I like that I wanted to share with you. It says, Jeroboam II reigned longer than any other king of the north, and he extended Israel's territory further than it would ever go, reestablishing the borders that it had in the times of David and Solomon. It was a prosperous time. So quickly here, that's significant. So Jeroboam reigns longer than any other king of the north, and he reclaims and extends Israel's boundaries. That's his claim to fame. He accomplished a lot. Again, the scriptures tell us because of God's compassion. All right, so it's a prosperous time. And the quote goes on to say, the sacred writer is at pains to point out that this is due not to the conduct of the king, but to the will of God manifested by the prophet Jonah and to God's mercy on his people who had been sorely afflicted. Jeroboam's reign was a time when God was still giving the north a chance to mend its ways and to be saved, end quote. And that's the great point of this quote. Jeroboam's reign is a time, like basically a last gasp effort, a last chance to repent and turn to God. And that's the irony again with Jonah. So Jonah is trying to help Israel, and Israel ultimately doesn't repent and they're destroyed. But their enemy, Assyria, in the capital city of Nineveh, they do repent and they became the instruments of punishment against Israel. That's a huge reversal, how the Gentiles repent and are saved, but the Israelites themselves do not repent and they're destroyed by those very Gentiles. Alrighty, so that's enough about Jeroboam II. Now let's go to point C, Azariah. He's also known as Uzziah, which can confuse us a little bit more. Azariah is the son of Amaziah, the king of Judah. We just talked about Amaziah just a moment ago, how he lost that battle against Israel, right? So his son Azariah becomes king of Judah, and he's pretty good, but it's the same refrain over and over and over again. Here we are, chapter 15, verse 2. He was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. So again, a good queen mother here who is actually a Jew. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, here it is, it's what you've been expecting. The high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So Azariah, a.k.a. Uzziah, is pretty good. He also gets a B. B minus, B, however you want to grade him, give him a little bit of leniency, maybe B plus, but not really, because he does have a big problem, which the next verse says. Verse 5, the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper till the day of his death, and he dwelt in a separate house, and Jotham, his son, was over the household, was the Al-Khaba'i. Really, he was the co-regent during that time. So this is just one little verse here on how Azariah, aka Uzziah, is struck with leprosy. Why? How did that happen? Well, 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that he, in his pride and his arrogance and hubris, usurped the duties of the Levites and went into the temple to offer incense. And he was struck visibly by everyone. All the priests who were trying to stop him saw his forehead be stricken with leprosy. And I think that's very significant, by the way, because you know, the forehead, maybe you could call it maybe the seat of pride. You could argue the heart is the seat of pride. But certainly his thinking, his head is wrong, if you want to put it that way. And so God strikes his forehead with this leprosy, making him unclean to offer any sacrifice, unclean to approach the temple, to do anything. Right? He himself is exiled and ostracized for the rest of his life. And it's at this point that students often ask me, why did he get in trouble by offering incense in the temple? I thought that the Davidic king was a priest king, and so he could offer sacrifices, such as the example of David. David offered sacrifices and was dressed as a priest and acted like a priest and blessed the people like a priest when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Okay, also Solomon was acting like a priest king when he dedicated the temple, acting like a priest, dressing like a priest, all this stuff, right? Praying and interceding like a priest. So why is it here that Azariah is stricken with leprosy because he is doing a priestly thing in the temple by offering up incense? It's a very good question that comes up, and so here's the simple answer. Yes, the Davidic king is a priest. He is a priest king in the order of Melchizedek, and I talked about that at length when we looked at David's story in the Bible study on 1 and 2 Samuel. He is a priest king in the order of Melchizedek, and so he can legitimately offer sacrifices and make intercession and bless the people and so on and so forth. That having been said, he is not allowed to usurp the duties of the Levitical priesthood, because the Levitical priesthood is only reserved naturally for the Levites. So if King Azariah were just simply to offer sacrifices and pray and bless the people like David and Solomon did, there would be no problem. But the moment he takes on the duties of the Levites in pride and arrogance, well, therein is the problem. That's why he's punished. The Levites have their duties, and then the king of Israel has his responsibilities or privileges, priestly privileges as well. And that's the answer to the question of why Azariah is punished when like David and Solomon were not. Okay. So then moving on now, section D, we're going to look at the final kings of Israel. And I'm going to do this relatively quickly because we're going to come back and look at the main significant points in the context of Assyria's conquest. But just following the notes, I don't want your eyes to glaze over, right? I don't want you to check out and get distracted and start thinking about what you're going to make for dinner or whatever, because that usually happens to the best of us when we're reading the sequence of all these kings, who is the so-and-so of another king, and their names don't really have any meaning to us because we don't have dudes by the name of Shalom and Pekah and Pekinia and all this kind of stuff. So don't tune out, don't zone out. I'm going to follow the notes here, give you the highlights of this very tumultuous period. In the Northern Kingdom, some 30 years before the destruction of Israel, there is utter chaos. There's coup d'etats, there's lawlessness, violence, unrest, uprising. It's a very, very tumultuous time. And here are the main highlights. So also many dynasties were overthrown and started very, very briefly. So check it out. So we just talked about Jeroboam II. Remember how his claim to fame was that he reigned the longest of Israel and he extended Israel's borders. Okay, well, his son's name is Zechariah. And he was evil and he only reigned for 6 long months. That's it, just 6 months. Then a dude by the name of Shalom came up, arose against him, killed Zechariah, and started the 6th dynasty of the north. But he only lasted for 1 month. Then another dude by the name of Menahem arose, killing Shalom, starting the 7th dynasty of the north, and that did last for a decade, for 10 years. Now, really briefly, I'm going to point out that under Menahem's reign, you got the beginnings of the pressure of Assyria, not Syria, us here. Check out the map that I provided for you at the end of these notes, and you can see, you can find a map of the kingdoms of this time pretty much almost anywhere, all right? But I found a great little map and provided that for you, very colorful. So there's Syria, not to be confused with Assyria, the major superpower that's getting very, very strong during this time. All right, so what happens is Assyria conquers, dominates Israel, forcing Menahem to pay a tribute, and he got that tribute by heavily taxing the elders of Israel to pay the king of Assyria. That's really the beginning of the end here. As we're looking at the exile of the northern kingdom by Assyria, there's this seismic activity underneath the surface, of course, right? As Assyria is getting stronger and stronger, Israel's getting weaker and weaker. But Menahem is the first to pay tribute to the king of Assyria, and he does it by oppressing his own elders. Alrighty, so Menahem lasts for 10 years. His son Pekahiah reigns only for 2 years before another dude, point five, if you're following me in the notes, Pekah, arose up against him, starting the 8th dynasty, and he reigned for 20 years. Now, Pekah is really important because this, and I'll come back to this in a moment, but under Pekah in chapter 15, verse 25, this is the first wave of exiles that takes place by Assyria. Assyria comes in, they're not sufficiently happy with the tribute. Israel's being very bad and naughty and not cooperating. So Assyria comes in under the kingship of Pekah and dominates them and exiles a whole bunch of people. Let me just read this here really quickly for you, knowing that we're going to come back to it in just a little bit. Chapter 15, verse 27, actually. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah began to reign over Israel in Samaria. He reigned 20 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, which are the two golden calves. And then you can highlight 29 here. It's very important. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured all these territories. All right, you can just read them all. There's a big old list. But notice in the list, there is Galilee and the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria. So I'm coming back to this, but this is the first time that Assyria comes and squashes the kingdom of Israel, hauling away the first wave of captives. That is specifically in the year 732, if you want to write that down in the Bibles, or I have it in your notes, of course, here too, okay? So there's Pekah, and Assyria comes under his leadership and squishes them, taking the first wave of exiles. After him, there's another guy named Hoshea, who rose up against Pekah, killing him, starting the 9th and final dynasty, and he reigned for 9 years, but the majority of his reign was plagued and tormented by war with Assyria. And we'll talk about that in a little bit, because really Hoshea is the last king of the dynasty, or the last king of Israel. Alrighty, so as you can see, hope you didn't tune out there, but there's a lot of unrest, like many people rising up against others in these coup d'etats, killing them, starting new dynasties, lasting a month or maybe anywhere from a month to a decade. But it goes by very, very rapidly during that time, just 2-3 decades, that's it, before Assyria utterly obliterates them. Now, during this time, God is sending prophets to them. As we're going to see, chapter 17, it makes it very clear. God always, always, always is sending prophets and seers to call them to repent. So during this time, you have the prophets Amos and Hosea ministering to Israel in the north. So already Jonah, we saw him pop up there in the very beginning of our lesson. Now Amos and Hosea is telling Israel to repent. And here's one little example for you that I provided from Hosea chapter 8, verse 4. It says, they made kings. It's talking about the northern kingdom, of course, right? They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but without my knowledge. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will it be till they are pure in Israel? A workman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. End quote. So this kind of highlights the fact that they're just recycling or going through kings like a revolving door, one in, one out, one in, one out, one in, one out. And they're doing it all without God's blessing in any way, shape, or form. And they're also setting up their calves of gold, and that's going to be ultimately destroyed. So it's kind of cool to read Amos and Hosea with all of this historical background in mind. Otherwise, again, you're not going to understand what the heck Amos and Hosea are talking about. Alrighty, so we're going to come back to the destruction in just a little bit. Let's briefly look at what's going down, what's happening down in Judah. Hey, this is Dr. Nick. Thank you so much for listening to this course sample. If you enjoyed it and want to listen to the entire lesson, please become a student over at scriptureandtradition.com, where you can listen to this entire course, but also all the other courses that we have available in the S&T audio library, where you can listen to them on demand, however and whenever you want. So thank you so much. God bless you, and keep studying your Bible.